it is only a few short hours before Jesus will be crucified. That last night before his crucifixion must have been a night of deep anguish for our Lord. Numerous names of people are associated with that last night and the next morning, Friday. Names involved with various aspects of so-called trials and ultimately crucifixion. There were that fateful night, the betrayal, the arrest. There were hearings of a sort and then a kind of trial. There were disrespect and mockery. There was outright dishonesty by the leaders of Jewish religion. Those people, you see, had determined to kill Jesus, and they would do anything by any means to accomplish their purpose. Crowds of people, among whom doubtless were some who only a few days before had been part of the hosannas as Jesus entered Jerusalem, now are being incited by religious leaders to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" As the arrest is completed, Jesus says, "The hour is yours, and the power of darkness." Luke 22, verse 53. This morning, though, I would like to begin in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. There to chapter 26, where we'll begin to read. And the place of my reading begins at verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again, and the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words." The Garden of Gethsemane. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Thy will be done." But what I'd like you to remember, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is in anticipation of the horror of Roman crucifixion, for he knew that was the death he would die. Even more horrible to him, however, is the dread of his being forsaken by his Father. "Why hast thou forsaken me?" he would cry from the cross. Yet he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." And the indication of Scripture is that three times he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And I wonder if the prayer of Jesus should not be the prayer of all of us. Thy will be done. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, as Jesus taught concerning prayer, a part of that teaching was this: thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done. And can we, you and I, pray as he prayed, thy will be done? Are we honest in such a prayer as that? And what of the apostles? Well, they were still with Jesus. They went with him following the supper into the Garden of Gethsemane, except, of course, for Judas, who would betray him. And he says to them, watch ye. And he goes off a little further into the garden, comes back, and finds them asleep. Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? And are we terribly critical of the apostles? Peter, James, and John, of course, that group of three, the inner circle, it seemed, whom he took with him a little further into the garden, and yet here they are sleeping. Oh, they should have been awake. They should have been supporting the Lord. They should have been praying with him, perhaps. But it was Jesus who then acknowledged, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. And then he adds this explanation: the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel at verse 41. In our criticism of the apostles, we wonder, could we have done better? Yes, they should have been standing by him. Yes, they should have been watching against the arrest. But could we have done better, you and I? And then there comes the question, not could I have done better, but do I do better than they? Or am I a lethargic, sleepy disciple who am not watching against the dangers and the perils which rise against discipleship and against the Lord's body? Shortly then, after the Lord's Prayer in the garden, the Bible tells us that the betrayal occurs. I'm in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, beginning to read at verse 43. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And he that betrayeth him had given them a token, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. The betrayal kiss. Judas had laid the plan well. The arrest of Jesus had to take place in a very private way. And because he knew the habits of Jesus, doubtless the place to which Jesus would go, he knew there would be a safe place for the arrest to take place. You might want to turn in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And you look at verse 6 and you understand the reason for this clandestine approach to the arrest of Jesus. Verse 6 says, he, Judas, promised and saw opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now look at verse 2. The chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. They did not want this to be something that was public. They didn't want an arrest to take place in a way that all could see, because they knew that there were those who had indeed cried, "Hosanna, Lord, save," only days before. They knew that Jesus was a popular figure among many of the Jews. So the plan had to be laid in such a way that he could be arrested privately. And Judas knew how to accomplish that. And I want you to notice also, as we think of the betrayal of Jesus, that this is not a Roman event. If you're very careful in your reading, you realize that the Romans aren't here. Where are the Romans? Who is it that is doing the arresting? And as you read, you discover, whoa, wait a minute. It's the Jews themselves. It's the temple police, so to speak. It is they who have come to arrest Jesus. For it was they who precipitated both the arrest and all of the events that transpire following the arrest. That leaves us wondering, what about Judas? What happened to him? Well, in your Bibles, you can turn to the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and you can read about what happened to Judas in verses 3 through 5. The Bible says, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See thou to it." And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That's what happened to Judas. Interestingly, there is at the beginning of what I've read to you the word repented. He repented himself. Indications of the language are, however, that this word is used not of repentance leading to reformation of life. It is a word that is used for remorse, not change of life. So in Judas there was remorse for what he had done, but no real repentance, nothing that would lead to a change in his life at all. He just went out and hanged himself. All kinds of speculation has been offered concerning Judas and why he would have betrayed the Lord. And perhaps you have even read some of that speculation. But all of the speculation aside, here is the fact. He crucified the Lord. He betrayed the Lord, led to his crucifixion. He knew he was innocent. For whatever reason he had in mind, maybe I can cause him to say I am the king and raise a rebellion against the Romans. Maybe that's what I can do, if I just put him in a position out of which he cannot get except by doing so. Whatever the reason, he betrayed him. And for all time, there is the betrayer's kiss. That person whom I kiss, take him. Well, next in the chronology of events was a hearing. Actually, perhaps more than one hearing. A hearing before Annas and Caiaphas. I turn in my Bible to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel, where I'm going to read in just a moment verses 12 through 14 and verse 24. Listen. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now to verse 24. And Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was an interesting Jewish character who had been for some 10 years the high priest of the Jews. But the Romans had deposed him. You see, the Romans decided who would be high priest and who would not. And they placed in his stead Caiaphas, his son-in-law. Historians tell us, though, and this is the interesting thing, why did they take Jesus bound to Annas first, and then Annas sent him to Caiaphas? And the answer is, historians tell us that though Caiaphas may have been the high priest, Annas was still the power behind the priesthood. These two men represented Jewish religious life, but in a way they represented political life for the Jews too. And so it was to Annas and Caiaphas, the bound Jesus was brought by the officers of the temple. And we wonder, what accusation can they possibly make against Jesus, who went about doing good, touching people, changing their lives, healing people of their calamities, giving sight to the blind? What possible accusation can be made against him? Well, rest assured that when people want to accuse, they can find an accusation. I've turned in my Bible to the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. And I'm going to begin to read at verse 26, and I invite you to read along with me. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." He is guilty of death. Matthew, though, tells us something very telling about the high priest and the religious leaders. If you look at verse 59, beginning, same chapter, "The chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Of course, Jesus spoke of his resurrection. But notice the search for false witnesses. For no one could honestly witness against him that he had done anything in violation of the law, in violation of Roman law. He was not worthy of death. Even Pilate would say that. They had to find false witnesses. And they searched and searched. looked and looked and couldn't find any. And finally, two came. Now, the two is important. Because over in Deuteronomy 19, at verse 15, the law said, and this is the interesting about all this, it was technically correct. The law said you've got to have at least two witnesses who agree to the same thing if you're going to accuse someone justifiably. And better three. Well, two came. And though the whole thing is a sham and a hoax, the law technically is being observed, for we have found two who have agreed that he said he would destroy the temple and in 3 days build it again. And so all that was necessary was a couple of false witnesses and the charge, blasphemy. What do you think? We need to kill him. Ah, but they've got a problem. For you see, no matter how badly they wanted him dead, they could not execute him. In John's Gospel, chapter 18, and verse 31, now these people have brought Jesus to Pilate. Now the Romans enter the picture. Knowing that they cannot legally execute Jesus, they've got to get Pilate involved in this. And so they bring Jesus. And Pilate says, why have you brought him to me? Judge him. And they said, if he hadn't been a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him to you. In verse 31, Pilate says to them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, listen to this. It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Doesn't matter that we believe he's worthy of death. We can't do it. You've got to do it. And one of the most interesting things about all of this is that when this begins to play out, they do not tell Pilate he is a blasphemer. They tell him he's been teaching people they should not obey Caesar's law. Oh, the hypocrisy and the lying and the dishonesty that is part of these horrible proceedings is enough to make you weep for the duplicity of human nature. Well, adding insult to injury, there was the fleeing of the disciples and the denial by the Apostle Peter. Turning back to the 26th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, would you permit me to read a fairly lengthy section of Scripture beginning at verse 69? Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. When he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him, and said unto them that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied, with an oath, I do not know the man. After a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. At verse 51, the Bible explains to us, or verse 56 rather, and following, that Peter was following afar off. But at verse 56 we're told, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus had told Peter, and I want you to read these verses with me, chapter 26, beginning of verse 34. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Now listen, likewise also said all the disciples. Peter had been so adamant, I will never deny you. And yet, before the cock crowed the next morning, he had denied his Lord three times. But then all the disciples forsook him and fled. What a horrible feeling. Not only could they not stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane, but now they cannot stand with me at the moment of trial. And they've run away. You know, fear is a great motivator, folks. Fear can cause us to compromise or forget our convictions. In life, that's one of the great lessons. Another of the great lessons out of all of this is that if Peter had not been in the wrong company, it would have been far more difficult for him to have denied the Lord. But when righteous people are in the wrong company, it's easier to do wrong. There are great, common, and practical lessons in these horrible events. Lessons about human nature. And maybe one of the greatest lessons out of all of this is never say never. I will not deny you. Oh. Don't you know that that never statement came back to haunt those disciples? Don't you know that as years went by, as righteous as they were, as careful as they were, as energetic as they were to do the Lord's work, don't you know that it was difficult for them to forget? We had said we would not deny Him. We would never leave Him, and we did. We left Him alone to face a cruel mob of people. Well, history tells us, as well as Scripture, that all of the disciples ultimately did die for their faith. They were martyred, with the exception of John. But that could not take away from this moment in time when they forsook Him and fled. Again, easy it is to criticize, to cast the stones of aspersion at those who have abandoned the Lord. But what would you have done? What would I have done? How far are you and I willing to go for our faith? Are we willing to go as far as they ultimately did? In Revelation 2 and verse 10 to the church at Smyrna, Jesus is heard to say, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, there's so much more that can be said about this last night and the next morning, Friday. And I hope to say that more on next Lord's Day. But for this morning, it is enough for me to remember the betrayal, the arrest, the hypocrisy, the mockery, the disrespect, the dishonesty, and yes, the abandonment. All of this, of course, so easy to see as just words on a written page. And yet, folks, listen. No more significant words, no more pathetic words have ever been written on a page than these. The good news is that burdens are lifted at Calvary. All that I have said this morning is enough to make you want to weep, and I have, as I have read and studied and agonized over these hours of Jesus. But the good news is burdens are lifted at Calvary. The good news is that if there is sin in your life, because of what Jesus did at Calvary, you can be forgiven. The good news is that when he died at Calvary, he became an atoning sacrifice. The just dying for the unjust, according to the words of Peter. And this morning, as we sing the invitation song, I would remind you that it's time now, if you've never been cleansed of your sins in the waters of baptism, it's time for your burdens to be lifted to Calvary. All you need to do, friend, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and would repent, not as Judas did, but repent with a view to changing your life. Step into the aisle, come to the front, let us know that's your need, and you can confess Christ before this assembly of friends and loved ones. And this morning you can be buried with Christ in baptism, and your burdens will be lifted because of Calvary. If there's any way that we can serve or assist you, we invite you to come now as we stand together and as we sing.